It's so good to be with you today. Great to be singing with you, worshiping with you. Would you go with me now in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Almighty God, we thank you that you are the speaking God. You are the God who calls to us, the same God who called light out of darkness, out of the chaos before creation, the same God who called Abraham out of his father's house, the God who called Israel out of Egypt, and who called Jesus out of the grave, the same God called us out of darkness into his marvelous lights to sing your praise. And so we pray this morning that you would call to us, that you would awaken us, you would awaken our hearts this morning with the sound of your voice calling to us, and that we would meet your voice with our own voice, our voice of praise, our voice of adoration, our voice of faith and surrender. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, I grew up in a home where there was always music around. My dad, we grew up in Malaysia, and my dad, as a younger man, was kind of had some band dreams of his own, and he learned some Elvis tunes on the guitar. And then when he became a Christian, he grew up Hindu, and he met my mom at the University of Singapore, and she was a Christian, so then he converted. They started their life together as a married couple, as Christians, and it wasn't long before my dad started to apply some of those Elvis songs to Jesus, in the house. And then there were different points in my childhood where my granny, my mom's mom, would come and live with us, and she played the piano so beautifully. She knew how to put these medleys together of these scripture and songs, and we'd go from one song to another song to another song. And then there was also the arrival of the Hosanna Tape of the Month Club. Does anybody here remember that? If you don't know what a cassette tape is, touch somebody and explain it to them. A cassette tape. Every month you could subscribe and they'd send you this tape. And I think my parents got in early on that through a friend who ran a Christian bookstore, and they would have the tape of the month. And every Saturday morning, or it felt like maybe every Saturday morning, I'd be awakened in my room by the sound of this cassette tape blasting. But really, the cassette tape itself wasn't that loud because my dad was singing over it. And so there was like Don Moen singing Give Thanks, whatever, but then there was my dad singing in the spirit over it, And it was awesome. It was wonderful. It was a joyful noise. And I had that choice, like, am I going to stay in my bed or am I going to come down? And most of the time we'd come down and we'd have family devotions and we'd sing. And even now in our home, my wife and I, we have four kids, and all of them love music. Our girls love Broadway and musicals. And so oftentimes in our home, at any given moment, the Hamilton soundtrack is blasting. Yeah, I mean, it's great. Look around. Anyway, I can't even do it. But they can. They got these words memorized. And if we're going to do kitchen cleanup, which we try to coerce them to do every night, the only way for the kids to be involved is to ask Alexa to play something, and there's some playlist that'll be going, and so we're doing the dishes, and then once in a while the dishes work will slow down, but the dancing will pick up, And then our older girls are ballet dancers, so they're like doing modern and doing all these moves, and I'm like, come on, there's dishes that need to be done. But they understand that music makes everything better, right? And music makes everything better. Even when we were at the beginning of the quarantine time, there was a Disney sing-along, and I remember us tuning in and gathering around a screen after dinner to sing along with some of these Disney tunes. Maybe you remember some of the viral videos that happened early on, March, April, Italy, the Italians singing on their balcony. You remember this? Of course, Italy was one of the first places to get hit really hard around the world. And so there's this video of these Italians on their balcony. One of them starts a folk song, which I guess in Italy is an opera, And coincidentally, everyone knows the words. And so they just start singing along. And it's this epic, beautiful thing. I'm like, oh, the Italians, they're singing. And a friend of mine in England sent a video of a similar thing. A guy in England tried to start something similar. And he was in his back garden. And he starts a rousing pub song. And there's nobody joining in. And you hear this one voice say, be quiet, mate, we're trying to sleep, And the Brits are like, yeah, we're not, not the Italians. And then, of course, in Christian circles, maybe you've seen different viral videos of the blessing. where the song that different people have been able to do it and say, well, let's sing it from this region. There was a UK blessing, there was a Pittsburgh blessing, there was a New York City blessing, there was a Bay Area blessing, and people singing the song in different ways. And there's something about music that made everything seem like it was going to be okay. Singing has a way of keeping our spirits up. And as it turns out, science agrees with that. Some years ago, some researchers discovered that when groups of people sing together, even at the same time, that your brain begins to release a chemical called oxytocin. And oxytocin is that chemical that makes you feel better about life, makes you feel close and connected with another person. It lowers your stress levels, helps you to feel the feelings of calmness and of trust. It's a social bond. And it's interesting because during this moment, this season that we've been in, we're low on human contact. We've been low on social interaction. And it's made us perhaps more edgy, more stressed than we've been. And what do you do in these seasons where you can't really be around and there's not a lot of hugs that we're maybe giving or not giving? One of the things we do is we sing. That's why I've loved from the beginning, Pastor Brady, John Egan, Dr. Pete, that they made the decision. They said, as we have to stream services online, let's make sure that we keep calling people to sing. We weren't interested in putting together a magazine TV show format where we do little quick cuts and creative skits and stuff like that. And then you could just flip it on like it's a nightly news show or something on Netflix. We said, no, if we're going to stream a service, we're going to meet people in their home, we're going to ask them to sing. We're going to ask them to sing along. And this is why I know some of you, when you think back to April or May, you know, John saying, come on, if you're there, let's stand and sing together. And you're like, no, I'm in my PJs. I got my homemade espresso. But there's something about not just singing and not just music, but actually worship itself. And the people of God have known this for a long time. The psalmist, the book of Psalms is a 3,000-year-old collection of songs and prayers. And the Hebrew people, the ancient Israelites, understood that the power is not just in the song, but in the one who you're singing to, in the God that you are singing to. And so the psalmist learned to sing their way through hardship, learned to sing their way, to worship their way through difficulty. Psalm 130 describes a particularly dark season. And the psalmist says, I hope, Lord. My whole being hopes, and I wait for God's promise. This is the psalmist in a season where they're saying, I don't have what we were told that you would do for us, God. But he says, my whole being waits for my Lord more than the night watch waits for the morning. Yes, more than the night watch waits for the morning. More than the person whose job it is to persevere through the darkest hours of the night and wait for the first little glimmer of sunrise. More than that guy, we're waiting for you. Psalm 57, John read it this morning at the start of the service. Verse 4, he says, my life is in the middle of a pack of lions. I lie down among those who devour humans. His metaphor is powerful. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharpened swords. And then verse 7, what are you gonna do? You find yourself surrounded by people who wanna kill. What are you gonna do when you find yourself at a moment where your life itself is on the line and in danger? He says, my heart is unwavering, God. My heart is unwavering. So what are you gonna do, David? He says, I will sing and make music. I mean, think of how foolish that sounds. I'm sorry, what did you say you're gonna do? I mean, isn't it interesting? What are you gonna do about this? And what are you gonna do about that? And you say, well, look, there's a plan of action and we're gonna do different things. But I'll tell you the first thing I'm gonna do, I'm gonna sing. I'm gonna make music. And he says in verse 8, wake up my glory, wake up harp and lyre. I will wake the dawn itself. One moment the psalmist is saying, I'm longing for the morning. But here in this psalm, Psalm 57, the psalmist is saying, actually, I'm gonna summon the dawn. I'm gonna wake it up with my music. I can't help but wonder if this is a little bit of what happened with Paul and Silas in that Philippian prison in Acts 16. There they are, beaten, arrested, being held. And it says in verse 25, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And all at once, there was such a violent earthquake that it shook the prison's foundations, and the doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. I wonder if they were sitting next to each other, and they said, hey, you know, remember that psalm about waiting for the dawn? Like, that's right. He says, well, what about that other one that says, we should wake up the dawn. And they say, that's true. Well, it's midnight. It's not even close to morning. Well, that's okay. Let's start singing anyway. It's not even close to morning, but let's just begin to sing anyway. And so at midnight, they began to sing like the psalmist, coaxing the arrival of the dawn, but actually something else was going on. You heard a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Brady say that Christians worship at midnight, worship is singing at midnight as if morning has come. And my question for us this morning is, what makes us sing at midnight? What actually makes us sing at midnight? For Paul, for Silas, for the early Christians, they understood that actually morning has come. We know that morning has come. Paul will go on and talk about, in different ones of his letters, he'll talk about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is already the dawn of a new day. It is already the beginning. The morning sun has risen, and because of that, a new day has come. What makes us sing at midnight? We know that morning has come because, friends, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. It's already happened. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if we have a hope in Christ only in this life, then we deserve to be pitied more than anyone else. What he's saying is everyone around us can only think about how we're going to get out of this season or this moment or this week or this month. And Paul says, yeah, Jesus, that's great. But our hope is not only for this life. Because if it were, we should be pitied. But he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first crop of the harvest of those who have died. Since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead came through one too. And in the same way that everyone dies in Adam, so also everyone will be given life in Christ. Friends, this morning I want us to understand that the essence of Christian hope is resurrection. The essence of Christian hope is resurrection. And maybe that sounds like just another Christianese thing, just something that people say in church, blah, 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 resurrection. But just pause for a moment and unpack this just a little bit. What do we think of when we think of hope? We think of progress. That things are just gonna gradually, incrementally get a little bit better and a little bit better. But nobody says to a corpse, I see a lot of potential in you. I think there's resurrection in you. Just try. Resurrection does not emerge from possibilities which are latent in the corpse. Resurrection comes when all hope is already lost. Resurrection comes when death has already happened. Resurrection comes after we think it's already over. Our hope as Christians is not that one day we're just gonna keep figuring things out and voila, we'll arrive at a world that we've made better. Resurrection says, no, when it all unravels, when it all ends, even there, God will do the surprising work of resurrection. And resurrection is not only not progress, but it's also not an escape. Christians are accused very often of being people who are otherworldly, so otherworldly that we're of no good to this world. And so we sometimes think that, oh, isn't resurrection the, like, I'm just gonna step out of my body and I'm gonna, woo, fly away. But you recognize that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and they came to the empty tomb, they didn't see a shriveled up corpse. They didn't see like a snake that had shed his skin and Jesus is like, I'm over here, I got 2.0 right now. What they saw was clothes, but a glorious body. See, we sometimes think that our hope as Christians is that we're just gonna trundle along and everything's gonna be kind of a mess and woo, but one day God is gonna airlift me out. But that is not the hope of resurrection. The hope of resurrection is that God himself steps into space and time and works to rescue, redeem, and renew all things and brings that which was dead back to life again. That's the hope. It's not progress. It's not an escape. It's not even a return to Eden. In a few weeks, we're starting a series in the book of Revelation, and the final vision of the city of God is not Eden. Sometimes the other misconception that we have about Christian hope is that God's just gonna take us back to the start. And then I've heard some people who are cynical about that and says, but what if that person sins and then we just go again? We're stuck in an infinite loop. Resurrection is not a return to the start. The story that in Genesis begins with a garden but ends with a garden city. Can I say to you that the hope of resurrection is the hope that God will complete and perfect his creation. Complete and perfect his creation. Not abandon it, not destroy it, but raise it up in such a way that it actually completes and perfects it. And so Christians sing. How could we not? We sing because we are people of hope. Maybe you're listening to this and you think, well, that just sounds, I mean, like, how do we know we're not just sort of whistling in the dark here? How do we know that this isn't just Christian sort of mind over matter, sticking our head in the sand and woo-hoo, hum a nice tune and pretend it's all okay? I want us to reflect on three things this morning that happen when we worship. I want us to reflect on how it is that our worship actually provokes and reinforces our Christ-shaped hope. Three things. The first is this: when we worship, we remember God's faithfulness. When we worship, we remember God's faithfulness. You see, the other way that we use the English word hope is we sometimes use the English word hope as a synonym for a wish. You know, something that you hope will happen, but you don't really have much basis for. Like me, I hope the Broncos have a really good season this year. I don't have much basis. I mean, I've got the 5 games Drew Lock played last season. I've got the draft and the new receivers and all of that. So I got some basis, but I don't have much of a basis, right? Christian hope is not a wish. It's actually sits on the bedrock of God's past faithfulness. We look at the cross and we look at the resurrection and we say, oh, well, he's done it. It's already happened. This is how we know God is gonna come through. You know, many of us, it's a part of the anxiety that we feel is that we're dreading that something worse is around the corner. And then you can fill in the blank of what that something worse is. Maybe concerns for the country, maybe concerns for liberties. Oh, well, whatever. Maybe it's concerns for the virus. And we live with this apprehension because we think something bad is around the corner. Friends, can I tell you that as Christians, we believe the worst day in human history already happened. Think about that for a moment. The worst day in human history already happened. Could there be another moment in human history that's worse than the moment that the Son of God stepped into space and time and human history and took on flesh and forces of religion and politics conspired to crucify him? This is why when the Gospels talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, they use this apocalyptic end of the world language. They say, the skies went dark, the ground, like they're trying to say, this is the world is ending. The Son of God came and he died. The worst day in human history already happened. And it was not the end. And it was not the end. And so Christians look back at Calvary and they look back on Easter Sunday and they say, what else could happen? We know if God was faithful and if God did not abandon his son in the grave and if God raised Jesus up from the grave, then we remember God's faithfulness and that's how we know we're gonna be all right. We remember God's faithfulness. We remember God's faithfulness. Psalm 52, the psalmist says, I will give thanks to you, God, forever because you have, say this word with me, because you have acted. Say it again, because you have acted. Isn't that, when I was younger, I wanted to be so pious about this and I, as a worship leader and songwriter, said, oh God, I don't worship you for what you've done. I worship you for who you are. The psalmist would say, no way. False dichotomy. They don't make a distinction between who God is and what God does. The psalmist says, we know who you are because of what you've done. There's no division in this. You don't have to treat God like he's some sort of abstract concept that he's up in the sky somewhere. And we're like, God, we worship you because of who you are. Your list of attributes that I read in this one textbook. No, the psalmist says, I know who, I worship you, I give thanks to you because you have acted, you act on our behalf. You're always and ever at work in the world. Pastor Andrew preached this last week. I give thanks to you because you have acted in the presence of your faithful people. I will hope in your name because it's so good. Because it's so good. The name, the idea of a name in the ancient world, and particularly even in the Old Testament, the name stands for a person's reputation, a person's character, a person's nature. You see in the Old Testament, sometimes people get renamed so that God can change their destiny and say, this is not really who you are. Proverbs says a good name is to be desired above rubies. His name is about a reputation and about a nature. The psalmist says, God, I know who you are. I know your reputation. I know what you do. So when we worship, we remember God's faithfulness. When we worship, we remember God's faithfulness. But secondly, when we worship, we experience God's presence. When we worship, we experience God's presence. Acts 4, verse 30 to 31, the disciples are encountering opposition. And they start to pray and they say, stretch out your hand to bring healing and enable signs and wonders to be performed through the name of Jesus, your holy servant. And then verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. And they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking God's word with confidence. Now hold that verse up there for a moment. I want you to see a couple things. The place was shaken. They encountered the powerful presence of God. But then they began being filled with the Spirit and they began speaking with confidence. Not only did they experience the powerful presence of God, but they experienced the empowering presence of God. The empowering presence of God. The New Testament scholar Gordon Fee calls the Holy Spirit God's empowering presence. People who don't understand Christians imagine that because we believe in a higher power, we must be really passive. People who don't understand Christians think that, well, you guys are always talking about the sovereignty of God, and isn't that just a big shoulder shrug way of going through life? What they don't understand is that Christians are the people who believe in God's powerful presence and his empowering presence. That he's got the whole world in his hands. And I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can work through, I can persevere. We can last. When I was doing some of my research, I was interacting with different models, secular models of hope, or just non-theological ways of thinking about hope. And I interacted with the work of a psychologist named Charles Snyder, and Snyder says from a human perspective, hope is when you have agency and you have pathway. When you have a sense of agency, meaning power, I can do this, and you have a sense of pathway, that the way is open to you. Willpower and way power is what Snyder calls it. And if you just stop for a moment and think about this from a human perspective, you're like, actually, that makes a lot of sense. It's why when you think of working with communities that struggle with poverty, you say, oh, why is it that people are stuck with so much despair? Don't you believe you can do it? We just need to motivate them. Well, even if they believed they could do it, the way, the path might be blocked. Over the last several weeks, we've become aware of different remnants in society where the structures tip in ways that make it inordinately difficult for African Americans or for minorities or for immigrants to be able to advance. Decades ago, Dr. Martin Luther King in a televised interview said, I believe in pulling yourself up from your bootstraps. He said, but I think it's a cruel thing to tell a bootless man to pull him up by his bootstraps. And so there's something here about agency and pathway that results in hope. But here's what happens to Christians when we worship. When Christians begin to worship, we begin to experience the powerful presence of God. You know what's happening there? It's like we're transferring agency upward. It's like we're saying, okay, God, I'm stuck, but you're not. Okay, God, I don't know what to do, but you do. Okay, God, I don't have the power, but all authority in heaven and on earth is yours. This is why we sing songs about how he sits on the throne. This is why in the book of Revelation, so much of the worship for a persecuted church, they needed to know there is a God who sits on the throne. His name is not Caesar. His name is Jesus. Not only his powerful presence, but actually his empowering presence. Part of the fieldwork research that I did, sort of acted like a sociologist and spent some time with two congregations, one Presbyterian, one Charismatic, one in the Denver area, one in the Dallas area. And I discovered that these Christians would go to church and they were not living easy lives. These were people who had marriage difficulties, custody battles, medical diagnoses, estranged relationships with adult children. These are people going through stuff. And they weren't saying to me, well, I came to church, I worshiped, and then God fixed my situation. They weren't saying that. They were saying, I came to church, and when I began to worship, I began to remember that God's got me. I began to remember that God is the powerful one, and his presence filled me up. And I said, well, tell me about Monday. He said, well, Monday was difficult. And they're like, Tuesday was even worse. And I said, well, what'd you do? As the week went on and your hope faded, and they said, well, some of them said, well, I called a friend and we began to pray together. Someone else said, I turned my music back on and I began singing, because every time they began to worship, they would re-experience the powerful, empowering presence of God. Friends, if you're going through something, don't stop singing. Don't stop worshiping. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. Even when your hope fades, even when it feels like the worst is coming, keep worshiping. We know this well at New Life Church. If you've been around for a while, you'll never forget that Wednesday night in December of 2007, a few days after a gunman opened fire on our property and two teenage girls lost their lives. We'll never forget being in this room, Pastor Brady calling us together as a church and saying, well, we will not be governed by fear. We'll never forget how we ended the service with everyone standing up singing John Egan's song, Overcome. Jesus, worthy Savior, you overcame. And that bridge, and we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. When we worship, we experience God's presence, his powerful and empowering presence. Thirdly and finally, when we worship, we foretaste the future. We begin to foretaste in advance what will happen one day. In the rest of that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, Paul gives us as clear of an explanation as we ever find in the New Testament of how things are going to go. And he says this, he says, each event will happen in the right order. Christ, the first crop of the harvest. And then those who belong to Christ, meaning then they will be raised up at his coming. When will we experience resurrection? At his coming. And then the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he brings every form of rule, every authority and power to an end, it is necessary for him to rule until he puts all enemies under his feet. Now listen to this. And death is the last enemy to be brought to an end. I want to pause here and just say a pastoral word to you. You are under no obligation to say nice things about death. You are under no obligation to pretend and play games with words and say that death was some sort of freeing of a bird from a cage. That's Plato stuff. That's not Paul. That's not Christianity. You are under no obligation to pretend that death is finally the loosing of bonds and we're... You know what Paul calls death? He says, it's an enemy. It's an enemy of God. When God made the world and called it good, he did not want death in it. And Paul says, you need to name it that way. You don't have to deny your grief. You don't have to deny your sorrow. You don't have to sit at a funeral and pretend that everything's all right. You can call death an enemy. And you can know that it's an enemy that Christ will defeat completely because of Easter. Verse 26, death is the last enemy to be brought to an end. But when all things have been brought under his control, then the Son himself will also be under the control of the one who gave him control over everything, so that God may be all in all. God may be all in all. This is such an important theological phrase. God being all in all. The hope is that in the end, God himself will flood the earth with his glory. The knowledge of the glory of God, like the waters cover the sea, God will be all in all. His presence swallowing up everything else, filling all things. In fact, what's the picture at the end of the book of Revelation? The end of the book of Revelation is that God himself will make his dwelling place with us. It's not God saying, gosh, that's pretty bad. Why don't you come over and hang out in my place? It's God saying, now I will fully and finally complete the work that I began, and I myself will come and flood all things in such a way that restores and rescues and redeems, that you'll have no other phrase to use except for, I think this is a new creation. And God says, yes, it is. And heaven and earth will become one, and God will dwell with us. God will be all in all. But in his follow-up letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, yes, while we are in this tent, talking about this body, we groan. because we're weighed down. We want to be dressed, meaning we want to have glorious bodies, not undressed. And so that what is dying can be swallowed up by life. He's echoing what he said in that earlier letter about death being swallowed up. We want that, he says. And we're like, thank you, Paul, that is what we want. But what about now? What about right now? He says, I'll tell you about right now. He says, now the one who prepared us for this very thing is God. And God gave us the Spirit as a down payment for our home. The down payment. One day the presence of God will flood the earth. But guess what, friends? If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, when you worship, you begin to taste that future now. You begin to experience the very presence of the Holy Spirit becomes your way of foretasting the future, your way of experiencing a little glimpse. This is why so many times in worship, the team will say to us, guys, this is like heaven. What they're saying is this is that moment where heaven and earth become one. This is that moment where we're just glimpsing something beyond this moment. We're foretasting the future. As a kid, I used to come home from school and help my mom in the kitchen. My mom is an amazing cook. She's an amazing teacher and speaker, but she's also an amazing cook. And I would come home and she'd hand me the spices and I would try to get the spices ready. And we had the mortar and pestle, you know, the stone bowl with the little grinder thing. I'm not talking about spices out of a box. I'm talking about like fresh stuff, cumin, cinnamon, cloves, garlic, all this stuff. And she'd say, okay, go get it ready. And I would just, you know, open it up and pound it ready. And the perk of hanging out in the kitchen is that I got to taste dinner a little early. And I got to say, oh, that's gonna be good tonight. And we'd sit down as a family and be like, oh man, this is good. How'd you know? Oh, wow, I was in the kitchen. Got a little sneak peek. The church, when we come to worship, we're hanging out in God's kitchen. We get to see what God's been cooking up. We get to see what God has in mind. We've been offered the glimpse of what God has in mind for the end of all things, for the end of the ages. We get to glimpse what new creation fullness is going to be like. And so we are the people that when we sing and when we worship and when we gather as a church, we say, you know what? I have tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. Tasted and seen. And so when we worship, we remember God's faithfulness. We experience God's presence. And we foretaste the future. All of this happens when we look at Jesus. Our worship in New Life, we're committed to let our worship be unashamedly Christ-centered. Because in Jesus, we see God's faithfulness. You look at Jesus, you say, how do I know God will be faithful to me? Look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus, we see God's presence. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the risen Christ. Lo, I am with you always, he said to his disciples, even to the ends of the earth. In Jesus, we see the future that God is bringing about. He's the first fruits. He's the firstborn. If you want to know what's it all gonna be like? Our best way of reflecting on that is to look at Jesus and to say, maybe his resurrection is actually our future. We're getting ready to come to the table this morning. And as we do, I want us in this final moment here, as we behold Jesus, to think about these words that the early Christians would say around the communion table. They would sit at the table and they would say, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And they added on, this is the mystery of faith. They would say, this is the essence of it. Why is it Christians worship? Because Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. How is it Christians can have hope in the face of despair and death and disease and adversity? Because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. How is it you keep going? Aren't you discouraged? Aren't you afraid? Listen, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? No. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Would you stand with me this morning?